And Lord, I pray for this congregation now as we prayerfully consider him as to become one of the leaders in this church. And just thank you for drawing him to yourself and in the midst of some struggling times, being there for him, and just for the way you have helped him grow in his relationship and his love for you. Now, Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Just guide that time. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Thanks, brother. Why don't you, in your Bibles, get to Matthew 24, or your devices, because that's where we're going to be this morning. If you have been around, you know that right now what we've been doing between now and the celebration of the resurrection season, we have been walking through every day of the last week of Jesus' life. So this morning we are to day four, and we're going to look at what happened on Tuesday of that last week of Jesus' life. And so Matthew 24 is where we'll be spending our time. I've shared with you before that for about 30 years, Mary Lou and I were a part of a mission called Village Missions. We served in that missionary organization. It is a organization, it is a they go into rural churches mostly that can't afford pastors and provide pastors for them in the United States and in Canada. I grew up in that ministry. My father was, when I was 5 years old, he became a pastor in that ministry and stayed in that until he retired. And so that's always been a part of my life. My parents, like I say, served in there. My brothers, I have two brothers who still are in that, in the ministry of Village Missions. There was a point where my father was asked, after being in the mission for many years, to pray about becoming the director of the mission. The man who was the director was actually founder, and he was getting to the point where he knew he needed to step back, and so he asked my dad to pray about following in his footsteps to take over the reins of the mission, and Dad prayed about it and eventually accepted the position. At the time, then my folks lived in Oregon, because that's where the headquarters of the mission, Village Missions, was, and my family and my kids lived in Maryland. So we were on, Josh one time says, they're all the way across the world, and it felt like that the opposite coasts of the United States. So because of that, we didn't get to see each other very much, and when we had those opportunities, they were pretty special. They were pretty important. My kids loved Grandma and Grandpa and loved to be around them, and especially because that was kind of an opportunity that only came around once or maybe twice a year. One of the things this mission did was in the summertime, they would have conferences for their missionaries all across the United States and in Canada, four or five different conferences, and you would attend the one nearest to you. And at those conferences, they'd have guest speakers and preachers that were always encouraging and help us as pastors get fed and to grow in our relationship and faith of the Lord. And then they'd have some other meetings that would be kind of sessions about, you know, what's going on in the mission, what changes, things like that, how things are going. I remember the first conference that we attended following my dad becoming the director of the mission. We were really looking forward to it because, like I say, we didn't get to see him much, and so we were really anxious to get there and spend some time with. In fact, at the time, we were thinking, okay, now we're going to have another opportunity to see them in the summer because they weren't always in the same conference that we were in, and so this is going to be an opportunity. And so we were just really anxious to get with them and see Grandma and Grandpa and spend some time together, and so that was something we were very excited about. We just found out that we were going to be very disappointed because when we came to conference, what we didn't think about was the fact that Dad was going to have a lot of obligations. Mom, too, quite honestly. A lot of obligations, a lot of individuals that wanted to see them and talk to them while they were there. And so we, in fact, the first few conferences, we didn't even get to sit and eat a meal with them because there's always people at their table and they had assigned seating with them because people had questions. And so we almost didn't see them at all. And it was really disappointing. Finally, we realized, we came to terms with the fact that that is not the place that we're going to spend time with grandma and grandpa, with mom and dad. And so we learned not to even expect it. But thinking back on that experience and thinking about the fact that Jesus is walking through his last week prior to the cross and his death on the cross, it is hard for me to fathom how Jesus gave so much of himself that last week to such a huge variety of folks, knowing that his time was short. In fact, some of the folks he gave time to were people who were actively opposing his ministry. They were enemies at what he was trying to accomplish. And he, knowing all along, he only has a few days, few hours to spend with his family, with his close disciples that he had grown to love, and so many people that he was having to have conversations with were oblivious to what was about to happen, and yet they were demanding his time. Day four, we're into day four, Tuesday of his last week, and day four was a particularly busy day, it was packed full of all kinds of conversations, some of which had to, you know, I look at Jesus, had to feel kind of mundane, if not agitating for him to have these conversations, knowing that his time was so short. Things were coming to an end, and he had a conversation regarding paying taxes. Can you imagine a more aggravating thing to talk about when you know you only have a short time left? And I can see envision in my mind, here he is, he's having these conversations about taxes, and he sees his disciples over there and the people that he would really like to be spending his time with, and he's talking about this subject. The false teachers attacked his authority that last day and went after him and his identity, actually called in question who he really was and who he really was serving. And he had to handle that on that fourth day. He had a conversation with a bunch of lawyers that questioned the reality of the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they heard him talking about it, and they did it through this this strange, fictitious story they came up with about this young lady who married the man, and he had six brothers, but he died, and so then she married the next brother, and eventually she married all seven brothers, and then their big question was, so Jesus, when she gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? And it's like, what? We're having this conversation right now. I just can't imagine just how that must have hit on heavy on his heart. It wasn't all bad, though. That was the day that he was asked what the greatest commandment was, remember? And he said the greatest commandment was to love God and love others. He actually said it that way. He said the second is like it, which meant these are pretty equal, loving God and loving others. They go hand in hand. They fit together. In fact, he went on and said, if you can just keep this one commandment, then every other commandment is unnecessary. Everything else, excuse me, falls in place. Not only that, but keeping that one commandment of loving God and loving others as he combined them will be a clear demonstration to a world that is watching that God is real and he is worth knowing. That came up. That conversation was on that fourth day. He was talking with folks and leading up to the cross. That fourth day just was a full, packed, full day. It was also on that day that he pointed out, put the spotlight on the poverty-stricken widow. Remember the widow? And he was in the temple. Jesus went to the temple every day he was in Jerusalem. He had gone to the temple the day before. We talked about that last week. And he was in the temple again. And that day there was a widow that came in. And remember, she put just two very small coins, very, very little as far as worth and value. And she threw them into the coffers. And Jesus pointed her out, put the spotlight on her, and declared that in reality she had given more than every other person in that entire temple, because she had given sacrificially, that, and trusting God that he would provide for her. Everyone else had given what they could spare, what really wouldn't hurt much in reality, but would look good to the folks that were watching. All these things happened on that fourth day. But for the remainder of this morning, I want us to focus on a very important conversation that he had with his followers. This is probably towards the end of the day, as they got away from the crowds and the noise and the nonsense, and they spent some time talking together, sitting under some olive trees just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And I think we're going to find that this conversation certainly was significant to his disciples as they talked through it together, but I think we'll find it important to us as well. So, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, and as this is kind of introduction, Matthew is recording this conversation. He was a part of it. He was one of the followers of Christ, so he was an eyewitness to the conversation. He walks us through some important things that Jesus is going to say to his closest followers regarding what to expect in the future, and especially as things get closer to his return, because Jesus had been promising the disciples, he'd been telling them, he'd been trying to set the stage for what was about to happen, but he also had promised that he was going to return. And these words that, as we begin in chapter 24, were probably pretty stunning to the disciples as he said them, but let me read verses 1 and 2 as we get started here. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, the Message translates the first verse here. He says, when Jesus left the temple, as he walked away, his disciples pointed out how very impressive the temple architecture was. I kind of wonder in this comment by the disciples if they aren't showing a tad bit of frustration towards Jesus with this comment. Remember the day before he had tossed over the tables and just really kind of messed things up and made some pretty disparaging comments about the temple which had become such an important symbol and of pride to the Israelites, to the Jews, the temple which they had been told for generations was a reminder of the fact that they and they alone were the people that served the true God, the one God. The temple that had become a focal point of their worship, in fact, probably had crossed the line and become somewhat of what they worshiped. They held this temple in such high regard. So now I sense a bit of defensiveness on the part of the disciples as they walk out of this temple, probably thinking about all those events of the day before, and they want to make sure that Jesus notices. And they say, so they look, they say, "Isn't it beautiful, Lord? This temple that David built and Solomon or Solomon built and has been added to over the years. Isn't it beautiful?" Jesus' response, "Don't be so enamored by this place. It is soon going to be just a pile of stones." The Message, "Don't hold too tightly on it because it's going to be gone soon." Consequently, if your faith and your relationship with God is wrapped up in this building, in this neatly stacked bunch of stones, you're going to soon find yourselves at a loss and a panic because these stones are about to come down. This might be a good point for us to pause and ask ourselves a few questions. What is it in my life, in your life, that I'm clinging on to as evidence that God does love me, in fact, that God is powerful, that God is present? What is it that I hold on to and say, "Lord, this is the evidence I see that you care about me and I can trust you"? If it's made up of bricks and mortar, you might be in for a shock someday. If it has dollar signs in front of it, you might just find your faith falling apart at some point in the future. If I can only trust God as long as I'm in good health, then in the future I might find that I have a pretty small God. What is it that you and I, if we were being honest, would say to ourselves, I think if that ever happened, if I ever lost that, if that changed in my life, I don't know, God, if I could still trust you or be a God follower. Those are important questions to ask. Some of you have walked through experience like that, so you've had your faith tested. I can almost guarantee you it will be tested again in the future. And it's those kinds of opportunities, situations that help us discover who our God is, at least in our mind, not who he really is. But when Jesus made this statement to his followers, it caused a natural response on their part. If something like the temple, which has now stood for generations, can go away, can be destroyed, in fact, according to Jesus, will be destroyed, then what else does the future hold? I mean, they put a lot of stock in that temple and figured it was going to be around forever. And so if that can go away, what else does the future hold for us? Note verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, I believe, you know, we're hard, pretty hard on those disciples, and for good reason. Man, they seem to be pretty slow sometimes at figuring things out. Jesus says things, and we've seen it even these conversations pretty directly, and it's like it goes right over the top of their head. But I think in this situation, they're showing some remarkable insight in this question. They're showing, I think, they're starting to get it. They're starting to realize that things are about to change, that things are about to be different. They're starting to realize that their Lord might be taken away from them briefly, but he's promised to come back. They're starting to put the pieces together. And so they ask the question, tell us more. We need to know more about what's going to happen. What does the future hold? When are you going to return? How will we know that it's getting close? I suspect those questions aren't lost on us, are they? You know, in light of the things we see happening in the world around us, even in our own community and our neighborhoods, I've heard some of you. My wife said to me recently, you need to talk about this, Paul, because we're wondering what's going on, and is this a sign that we're getting close to the Lord's return? We have similar questions. So what I want to do, in fact, I don't have time to do it. What I'm going to encourage, I just want to read down through these scriptures. Follow as I read, starting with verse 4. As Jesus begins to answer that question, Lord, tell us what to look for. Verse 4, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginnings of birth pains. I want to pause there for a moment. When he says such things must happen, he could have said, this is normal. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, This is normal. This is all part of what happens in a world that has begun, an earth that has been cursed by sin. So don't get too worked up when you see those kinds of things happening. It's kind of normal. But then he goes on, verse 9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. I think he's moving into more serious things now. He says something's going to happen. There have always, throughout the history of Christianity, there have always been pockets and times of where Christians are being persecuted. But he seems to indicate there that one of the signs that we are getting close is that an anti-Christian fervor will begin to spread throughout the world, which those of us who have been walking through the book of Revelation, which we actually finished this past week, we saw that it becomes commonplace. And eventually an individual comes on the scene named the Antichrist who makes it the norm. In fact, goes after the Christians and begins slaughtering them. But I think there, he says, that will be unusual. And I think that maybe we are seeing the beginnings of that. There have been other times in history where this is the case, early in Christianity and the Roman rule. Christians went through a really rough time. Persecution, they were scattered. But he says one of the things that you will see pointing towards that is you will see this worldwide anti-Christian fervor. Let's go on verse 10. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. It's going to be hard to be a follower of Christ. Many will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. There will be a hard-heartedness towards each other, towards people. Wickedness will grow, especially under this individual called the Antichrist. Verse 14, And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. In addition to this, though, what's amazing and what we saw in the book of Revelation, and especially as we walk through a period of time of 7 years that's called tribulation, is actually in the midst of the worst of the wickedness, God will send his witnesses into the midst and the gospel will be preached loud and clear. People will be given opportunity. Even though that is called the day of God's wrath, when he's demonstrating visibly through all kinds of terrible things happening on planet Earth, that when you turn from God, this is what happens. Destruction comes. At the same time, we are told in Scripture that he's doing that so that people will say, why am I doing this to myself? Why don't I accept this offer that God's given me? In fact, one of the things that's amazing during that period of time is the Jewish nation, almost as a nation, will finally turn to Christ, and they will become the primary witnesses for Christ. It'll be an amazing time, even in the midst of tremendous tragedy. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. In the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will come on the scene. He will bring temporary peace, which will make people really want to make him the world ruler, which he wants to become too, and he will. He will especially minister to the Jewish nation to the point where they'll actually be allowed to rebuild their temple and start setting up their worship system and their set. But in the middle of this tribulation period, at a 3.5-year mark, he will step into the temple and demand that the Jews worship him as their God, as their Messiah, which they will refuse to do. They will flee. And it would be marked the beginning of the worst of times as he goes out and attempts to slaughter all the Christ followers on earth. And things get even more drastic down on earth. Let me skip down to verse 26. You can read down to those other verses. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, do not go out, talking about Jesus the Messiah. Here he is in the inner rooms. Do not believe it, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He said, when the time comes, there won't be second guessing. I wonder if that's him. Everyone will know. He's going to come in a powerful display. He's going to come from the heavens. Everyone will see him and bring the armies of heaven with him. And just it'll be very amazing and obvious to everyone. But for anyone who has not chosen to follow Christ, it will be too late at that moment. There's a lot more we could read, but I'm going to skip ahead, and you're going to see me skip through some slides real quick here. Obviously, I didn't plan my time well today, because I was going to walk you through a whole bunch of these timelines, and you can ask me about them other. But here's the question that comes up, I think, as we walk through this is, okay, if we're getting close, and maybe we are, there are some things that seem to be falling in place. How do we react to that? You know, if you run in some Christian circles right now, there are advertisements. You can buy bunkers. And bunkers that you can dig a hole in your backyard and sink these bunkers in because, you know, we're going in some tough times here and it's time to hide out, Christians. And you can buy food that's guaranteed to last for years. It needs to last at least 7 years from what I see in Scripture when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Although I think we'll be gone before that happens. We'll be out of the picture with something called the rapture we didn't get into. But so is that what we do? Should we hide out? He says there, you must be ready. So are we supposed to hide out and you know, just try to survive, you know, cower in and hope we can make it through the time and have enough food stored away? Well, we're going to move. I just want to, as we end, move to here. Here's what Peter wrote. After talking about these very same events, he said, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat, but in keeping his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with him. What do we do if you're starting to say, well, I think it might be getting close, and a lot of us are, and maybe it is. So what's our response? What's our reaction? How do we prepare for that? We shine the light brighter than we ever have. We make sure we're ready at a moment's notice to share the good news with someone who is ready to hear about how much God loves them. We make sure that our lives stand out as individuals who are going to live holy and right lives in the midst of a world that is getting more and more evil, so that no one has a doubt that if they step into relationship with God, God will make a difference. Not only a difference in their present life, but in the future eternity. We live well, we remain faithful, and we look forward to his return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for just allowing us some insight, and there's so much more we could have talked about this morning, so much more I wanted to talk about, but the time wasn't there. But just encourage our hearts by that reminder that you've got a place ready for us, and we're going to get to experience that new heaven and new earth, and we're going to be in your presence, and we're going to be able to just worship you face-to-face and celebrate and serve you and be a part of just a most amazing thing that goes on for eternity. But in the meantime, Lord, and especially as we sense that maybe it's getting close to the end, help us to remain faithful, to shine the light bright, to share the good news every opportunity we have to the lost, to live in a way that points to you and the difference you make in our lives. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Stand with me as we close this morning.
are perfect, because you are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us. In love so undeniable, I can hardly speak. Peace so unexplainable, I can hardly think as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still as you call me. Deeper still into close with this. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect in all of your ways. To us.
Well, church, I want to invite you, if you need prayer this morning, our prayer team is going to come up here to the stage. Prayer over anything, they'd be glad to pray with you. Otherwise, have a great Sunday, great week, and we'll see you next time.